Christians are involved in spiritual warfare. Paul writes to the Ephesians that there is a spiritual battle that is going on. It's a battle not against flesh and blood, not against human beings. Instead, Christians wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. But the Lord Jesus Christ, if Jesus Christ is your Savior King, he gives you what you need to fight that spiritual battle, and we are told to take up the whole armor of God. The armor of God is a metaphor, a picture for the armor, the graces that are given to us in the gospel. And what we're thinking about as we're looking at these verses in Ephesians chapter 6 is the application of the gospel to our lives. How do we arm ourselves with the belt of truth, with the breastplate of righteousness, with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, and tonight particularly, the helmet of salvation? So we're going to ask, what is the helmet of salvation? Why is the helmet of salvation needed? And what difference does the helmet of salvation make? So the first question we're going to ask, what is the helmet of salvation? We've read in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation. What is the helmet of salvation? For a Roman soldier, the helmet was given to protect the head. It was made of metal and leather. It protected not only the top of the head, but it actually usually protected the shoulders and the back of the neck as well. It was an important piece of a soldier's armor. Some of you have been taught self-defense. I was taught a little about self-defense, and one of the things I was taught was what was called a brachial stun. That if you want to disable someone, if you hit them very hard with this part of your arm here on their neck, that will stun someone, usually for a moment or two, perhaps a bit longer. Well, you can imagine if a Roman soldier was hit by a sword on the side of the head, it would do immense damage. The soldier's helmet was designed to protect the head, but also it would extend down the neck and the shoulders as well. It was an important part of the soldier's equipment. Paul tells you tonight, take the helmet of salvation. So we need to understand salvation. We need to step back a little from the text to understand salvation in that biblical perspective. What does Paul mean by salvation? Well, we can think of salvation in the Bible in three different tenses. We can think of salvation in the past tense. We can think of salvation in the present tense. And we can think of salvation in a future tense. So it's true to say, if you're a Christian, you have been saved. If you're a Christian, you are being saved. And if you're a Christian, you will be saved. Now, often, when Christians think of salvation, they're thinking of that first aspect, I have been saved. Past. I was saved when I was a child. Or I was saved when I was a teenager. Or I was saved in university. Or I was saved after I got married. Or I was saved in later life. Salvation in that past tense, when you first trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior King. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8 speaks of salvation in that way. For by grace we have been saved through faith. We have been saved. It's something that's happened. It's past. And this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Titus chapter 3 verse 5, according to his mercy, God saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Something in the past then. And over and again in the Bible, salvation is described like that. Something that has happened in the past. And often Bible language about salvation will speak of that past event of salvation. That sometime in your spiritual journey, you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. You were called by God's grace, called by his word and by the Holy Spirit. You were brought out of darkness into light. You were justified by faith in Jesus Christ. You were declared righteous in the sight of God. You were set apart by God's good pleasure and his good purpose. You became a Christian. You entered the family of God. You believed on Jesus Christ. You received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Salvation is a past event then. Something has happened to you. Have you been saved? But the Bible also uses the language of salvation to describe something that's ongoing, present tense. Not only that you have been saved, if you are a Christian, but you are being saved. A few examples of that, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Present tense. Paul is writing to Christians. He says, we are being saved. That's an ongoing present tense process. Or 2 Corinthians 2, verse 15, we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved. Philippians chapter 2 speaks of it like this: work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Salvation is something present tense we work out. Now, it's something that God has already worked in. God has worked in your heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian, you've exercised faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Work that salvation out, says Paul. Apply it. See the outworking of that salvation in everyday life. That's an ongoing, present tense activity. When we think of the language of the Bible about growing in holiness, sanctification, usually that's the way that we think of it. The walk of faith, running the race of faith, running that race with faith, with endurance, with perseverance. And as we think about Christian warfare, spiritual warfare, there's an ongoing battle to fight. There's a victory that Jesus Christ has already won by his life, death, and resurrection. But there are daily skirmishes that every one of us go through with the flesh, the world, the devil. How do we overcome in those skirmishes? We do it by faith. That's part of the ongoing, present tense salvation. So a Christian is someone who has been saved. Have you been saved? A Christian is someone who is being saved. Are you being saved? But then there's also salvation in the future tense. We shall be saved. That's a note in the New Testament that sometimes is overlooked. But there are many examples in the Bible of that future dimension. Romans 13, verse 11. Now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Now again, Paul is writing to Christians. He's saying, but there's a coming day of salvation, future. Your salvation is nearer than when you first believed. Now they had already believed. They were Christians. But he says, your salvation is now nearer. He's thinking about the consummation, the conclusion. He's thinking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. He's thinking about that great day when there'll be a new heavens and a new earth. Live in the light of this future reality. Your salvation brought to its completion at the coming of Jesus Christ. Romans 5, verse 9. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Christ. We shall be saved. There's a future day. What will we be saved from? We will be saved from the wrath of God. God's righteous anger against our sin. John the Baptist said, flee from the wrath to come. There's a judgment coming. This world will be judged by Jesus Christ when he comes again. But Paul says, if you have been saved, and if you are being saved, you will be saved. You've been declared righteous in the sight of God through faith in Jesus Christ. You shall be saved from the wrath to come, he says. You'll be rescued. You'll be saved from the coming judgment. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Or perhaps something that says it so clearly, 1 Peter 1 verse 5, you are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. That settles it, doesn't it? There's a salvation that's going to come. We're thinking about the last day. We're thinking about Jesus Christ coming again. So salvation past, if you've been converted, if you've become a Christian, born again by the Holy Spirit, you've been saved by faith in Jesus Christ. But if that faith is real, there's an ongoing work of God, you are being saved. You're still waiting for the fullness of salvation. You're waiting for the day when sin will be banished. You're waiting for the day when sin will be done with once and for all. You're waiting for that future dimension, salvation future. So if you die before the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, when you die in the Lord, when the Lord comes back, you will be resurrected, raised in glory. You'll be transformed, your body transformed like his glorious body. It's the redemption of the body, the final salvation, its glorification. So Paul has all of that in mind when he says, take the helmet of salvation. And perhaps there is an emphasis on this future orientation of salvation. There's a salvation that's going to be revealed, says Paul, at the last day. And I think there's that emphasis because in a parallel passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 speaks about the hope of salvation. Listen to how 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verses 8 to 10 puts it. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. There's a salvation to come, says Paul. Here's the hope of salvation. So have you been saved? Are you being saved? Will you, on that great day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, do you have this assurance? You will be saved from the wrath to come. All of that in the helmet of salvation. So then secondly, why is the helmet of salvation needed? Why is this hope of salvation important then? The reason is that we are living in a society, in a culture where people do not have hope. And when people do not have hope, there's all sorts of dislocation and distraction and they quit. They've lost hope. We know that in our personal lives, don't we? When there's a situation which seems hopeless. If ever you've been in a job where you felt it was a dead-end job, you lose something of your motivation. You feel it's hopeless. We know it in our personal lives. It can be true in the spiritual life then. We need this hope of salvation, a real, solid, living, burning, ongoing hope. Let me give an illustration about it in a story about a woman called Florence Chadwick. Florence Chadwick was the first woman to swim the English Channel, England to France, and then a little later, France to England again. She was the first woman to do that. Later in 1952, off the coast of the USA, she was going to swim 26 miles from an island called Catalina Island all the way to the coast of California. It was a long swim, 26 miles. No one had ever done it before. Now she had the ability, the strength, the endurance to do it. She'd already shown something of that. She'd swum the English Channel twice. But when that day came for her to swim from Catalina Island to the coast of California, there was a thick fog and she couldn't see where she was going. She swam for 15 hours. There were boats around her. People were encouraging her to keep going, not to quit. They would have helped her if she got into trouble. But the people were telling her, carry on, press on, keep going. But she couldn't see the coast because of the fog. And she became more and more tired and eventually she gave up. And they pulled her into the boat. She was less than half a mile from the shore. But she couldn't see the coast. She couldn't see the landing because of the fog. And when she was interviewed, she said, if she had been able to see the shore, she would have made it. But she lost hope. Because of the fog, she couldn't see. Put on the helmet of salvation, the Apostle Paul is saying, because when you do, the fog, the hopelessness of our culture, will be blown away. You see the future return of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see history has a destination. You hold on to the confession of your hope. Hopelessness will discourage you. But put on the helmet of salvation, says Paul, because that helmet will protect your head, your mind, your mindset, your perspective, your worldview. You will have a future hope. You will know history is going somewhere. Your life is going somewhere. The Lord is coming. Now you contrast that with our culture, even contrast it with other worldviews. Mostly in our culture, it's just materialism in our culture. And in that materialistic worldview, there's no hope. There's no soul, there's no God, there's no eternity, there's no heaven, there's no hell. Life is in this world, death is the end, and there's no eternal hope. There is another worldview called pantheism. In that worldview, history is sort of cyclical. It's going round and round and round. Many Hindus, many Buddhists believe in that cyclical idea. The way you live in this life now will determine your future, but reincarnation. If you live a bad life, you'll be reincarnated in karma. You'll be reincarnated in a worse sort of situation. And the goal is to live many good lives through reincarnation again and again and again. Eventually break the circle, but there's no eternal hope. Christianity speaks, theism speaks, of a transcendent God who is the creator, the Lord of heaven and earth. And in the Christian faith, there's a beginning and there's an ending. History is going somewhere. It's headed to the personal return of Jesus Christ. The Lord is going to come back. There's life after death. You're a created being with an immortal soul. If you trust in Jesus Christ, you will have an everlasting and eternal hope of glory. Now, without Christ, it's out of darkness. But in the Christian worldview, salvation is eternal glory in the new creation, reunited in the new heavens and the new earth with all who trust in Jesus Christ, because there'll be a new heavens and new earth marked by peace and righteousness. There's a real, living, burning, eternal hope. That's the Christian worldview. There's hope. We have this understanding of how time works, what salvation is, that because Jesus died and rose from the dead, we have hope. It's an eternal hope. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has, according to his abundant mercy, begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Where are we headed? To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith, for salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Now, when you have that eternal hope, you begin to understand life and eternity. It radically shapes the way you live. There are suffering, sorrows, disappointments, griefs, pains. But the gospel says there is hope because you're headed for eternal glory. You're headed for the presence of God in Jesus Christ, and there is a living hope. Yes, we suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ, perhaps, in this life. But our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So you see why this helmet of salvation is needed. It gives you a living hope. And what difference does that make? What difference does the helmet of salvation make? Well, it affects all sorts of areas of life when you're living with hope. Let me give you a few examples. No hopeless unbelief. No hopeless unbelief. Listen to 1 John chapter 3. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, when the Lord is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. We're going to be transformed. If you're a Christian, you're going to be transformed. You will see Jesus in all his glory, and you shall see him as he is, and you shall be made like him. Do you have that hope? Everyone who has that hope purifies him, purifies herself, just as the Lord is pure. It motivates you to live a different sort of life. Someday you're going to meet Jesus face to face. You're going to be transformed, made like Jesus in every way. So start living like Jesus now. Start pursuing holiness for Jesus' sake. No hopeless unbelief. Or a second exhortation, no hopeless Christian service. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul writes a great chapter about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He tells us, if Jesus Christ is not raised from the dead, then our faith is in vain and we are still in our sins. But he says, if you're a real Christian, you have this confidence, this trust in Jesus' resurrection and in future resurrection. And you have a living hope then. And as you serve the Lord Jesus Christ, you serve him with hope, a living hope. Listen to how he puts it at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. When this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now what difference does that make as you serve the Lord? Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What's your motivation for serving the Lord? What's your motivation to serve the Lord in the work of the church? Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You pray in a prayer meeting. You share Jesus Christ. You witness to others. You give generously to the work of God. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Even as Christians, sometimes we get tired. Sometimes the fiery dart of the devil tempts us to think that our labor in the Lord is in vain. Is it worth it? Should we keep going? Eternal glory awaits. Now is the time to keep going in the work of serving the Lord. Knowing this, having this hope, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let me illustrate it in the life of a Sazra preacher who was in Egypt some years ago and was holding services for the soldiers. And one evening he had a conversation with a sergeant in the Highland Regiment. And this sergeant in the Highland Regiment was a bright, shining Christian living for Jesus Christ. The Sazra preacher asked the sergeant, how were you brought to the Saviour? How did you become a Christian? And here's the sergeant's story. The sergeant said, there was a private in the same regiment who had become a Christian, who had been converted in Malta. And then the regiment moved on to Egypt. But he said, we gave that fellow an awful time. I made that man's life a terrible burden for him. One wet and rainy night, he came in from his turn at sentry duty. He was very tired and very wet, but before getting into bed, he got down on his knees to pray. And my boots were heavy with mud, so I hit him on one side of the head with my left boot, and I hit him on the other side of his head with the right boot, and he just carried on praying. The next morning, I found my boots beautifully cleaned and polished by my bedside. It broke my hard heart. And that day, I was brought to repentance and trusted in Jesus Christ. That soldier, whose labor in the Lord was not in vain, who responded with compassion to a persecutor, his labor was not in vain in the Lord. So may the Lord give us grace to keep going, to persevere, to stick with it. Do you know tonight? Do you have this hope? Your labor, what you do for Jesus Christ, your Christian service, is not in vain in the Lord. No hopeless unbelief. No hopeless Christian service. Then again, no hopeless grief. Listen to the Apostle Paul as he deals with those who are grieving. As he writes to the Thessalonians, this is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. He's using sleep as a picture of the believer resting in the Lord. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that God, Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So Paul is writing to Christians, perhaps a family member, they're mourning. Someone has died. And they're worried, will that person miss out at the resurrection? But Paul is saying, they will in no way miss out. They're going to be raised from the dead when Jesus comes back. So don't grieve as if you have no hope, he's saying. Now there is a Christian way to grieve. And there is a Christian way to mourn. A Christian does grieve and a Christian does mourn. But it's not hopeless, says Paul. Don't grieve as if there's no reunion. Don't grieve as if it's all over and you'll never see them again. In Christ, he's saying, that shapes the way even we grieve. Now, of course we grieve. Of course we mourn. But don't grieve as those who have no hope, says Paul. There is a day of eternal glory coming. There are Christian couples who have lost a child, or someone has lost a loved one, or many have experienced some sort of personal loss. But there is a day of reunion for all the people of God, says the Apostle Paul. Don't grieve as if you have no hope. Finally, no hopeless uncertainty. Hold fast your confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are lots of passages in the book of Hebrews we could look at that speak about that hope. The book of Hebrews is a whole book about hope. But let me just read a couple of examples. This is Hebrews 4. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Or Hebrews 10. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, the whole book is a book about hope. But it's saying, because you have an eternal hope, don't give up, don't shrink back, hold fast to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to him. I came across some adverts the other day that said this: when the devil reminds you of your past, remind him of his future. I thought, when the devil reminds me of my past, remind the devil of his future. What is his future? Defeat at the feet of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lot in the book of Revelation about this, and there are parts of Revelation which are mysterious, but Revelation is clear that Jesus wins. He's the triumphant king. He will vanquish the devil and every enemy. And we overcome through the blood of the Lamb and through the word of our testimony. Put on the helmet of salvation. Let me end with just one more example. This is 1 John chapter 5. Sometimes I'm asked, how can I have an assurance of salvation? How can I have an assurance that my sins are forgiven? How can I have assurance of heaven? This is 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So you ask a simple question. You ask, what has God given us? Verse 11. God has given us eternal life. Where is this life? How do I get it? God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Who has eternal life? He who has the Son has life. Who does not have eternal life? He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. How do we get eternal life? These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Do you know that you have eternal life tonight? You have an amazing hope through faith in Jesus Christ. He who has the Son has life. A future inheritance that will never be taken away. The hope of eternal life, the hope of resurrection, the hope of the new heavens and the new earth. We have a sure hope, the sure hope of salvation. Are you wearing that hope like a helmet? The helmet of salvation. Put on the helmet of salvation. Let's pray together. Let's all pray. Lord, we praise you. We thank you tonight for that helmet of salvation, a sure hope. We're living in a culture, in a society, where there are people all around us without hope. But we thank you for a sure hope, a certain hope, an assurance that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you, we praise you for this helmet of salvation, that a Christian is someone who can say, I have been saved, and I am being saved, and I will be saved. And it's all through faith in Jesus Christ. He who has the Son has life. And we praise the Saviour who has redeemed us at such great cost, saved us at such great cost. To Jesus Christ alone be all the glory. Hear us, for we come in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, a good hymn for us to close with is our last hymn, 647. In Christ alone my hope is found. It's number 647 in our hymn books. And we'll stand to sing this final hymn, In Christ Alone.
Thank you.
Let's pray. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and remain with each one of you and with all God's people, both tonight and even forevermore. Amen.